Super. Let's start in Matthew chapter 20. We're differentiating between what a ministry involving the Lord Jesus Christ's leadership from the red letters would look like compared to what we've got going on as a member of the body of Christ with Pauline doctrine. And a verse that has confounded a lot of people and caused a lot of problems is in Matthew chapter 20, and it's verse 28. Actually, the sentence begins up in verse 26, the paragraph, verse 25. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The issue that I would look at in a minute is the issue of the ransom. But what throws people is the many part. And from that, John Calvin concluded that there are some who are predestined for hell and that Christ did not die for everybody, only for many. As a dispensational right divider, we know he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that would then constitute the many. When a Gentile would proselytize and become part of that, then they'd be included in the many. So the many is solved by an understanding that Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, and Matthew chapter 15 mean exactly what they say, that he came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, in John chapter 1, where the statement in verse 11 is that he came to his own. So that's the problem that people have created with the verse, with the word many. But the thing that I'd like to distinguish a little bit is the business of giving his life as a ransom. A ransom would then be paid and you buy something back. You ransom something out of the pawn shop. You give it to the pawnbroker and he gives you about 10% of its value. They like to buy things dime on the dollar. And you thought you were going to get full value, and the shock value hits you. But here, this idea of a purchase, buying back something. You can't buy back something that wasn't yours to start with.
Yes.
So that is an important part of this, because God's firstborn son, according to Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, was that nation of Israel. So they fell, and the Lord Jesus Christ is fixing to buy them back. So that's what's going on, and that's the subject matter being dealt with here in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 28. You see it pictured in Leviticus chapter 25, in verse 25 squared, Leviticus, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, there's the concept of the kinsman redeemer that is so prevalent in Ruth and Esther. He shall redeem that which his brother sold. So, sold under sin, under Satan's influence, in Luke chapter 4, you read similarly to what you read in Matthew chapter 4. Luke tends to be Luke the long-winded, so you get longer accounts. When then Satan confronts the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that Satan offers the Lord is the kingdoms of this world. He can't offer what he doesn't possess. So Christ is going to be the ransom and redeem them back. So that's what you're looking at with this business of the redemption. In Revelation, in chapter 5, verse 9, they sung a new song. That's the song of Moses, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, open the seals," verse 9, "for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God." So the concept of redemption, the concept of being the ransom paid to redeem the nation back to its Father, Jehovah God, is how the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ for Israel is portrayed and depicted. That he purchased them. They were a possession already. And he redeems them. You and I, in the dispensation, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or whether it be Pauline, were not his chosen people. We were not that which he would come to redeem. He came to his own. He gave his life a ransom for many. Rather than that, we would read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, one of my favorite verses, "He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." I wasn't redeemed. I was never his in the first place. I was an enemy. I was yet and still his enemy when he died for me. Yes. So what he's done for me is by imputation, he has placed his righteousness on me and he has taken my sinfulness upon him. It's not that I was born with good standing and he's buying me back. Rather, I had no standing and he gives it to me by imputation. In Romans chapter 5, one of my favorite verses, I've said to you, when I have my brain aneurysm and I'm dead by the time I hit the floor, or whatever it is that takes me out, read Romans chapter 5, order a pizza, and go home. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 5 is the best testimony for anybody's funeral that I can think of. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace is made available to me by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that I had any standing, and that he was ransoming me so that I would get my standing reinstated. I never had it. This is a nuance. This is maybe something that you say, what's the point of this? Well, the point of it should help us underline that we're not inheritors of the promises of God's chosen people. We were never a part of that. What we've got is separate and apart from that, and it's not a bad thing. In verse 2 of Romans chapter 5, "by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Drop down to verse 6. "When we were yet without strength," Israel, even in unbelief, still had position, still had the potential. "We were without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Israel was God's chosen people. "For scarcely will a righteous man for one will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So, verse 10, "when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." His life being, may I say, with malice and forethought, baptized into his death, not into a tank of water.
Amen.
People like to say they're following the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. In Romans chapter 6, you read in verse 3, know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That speaks to a different kind of baptism than the water baptism into which all those folks who think they're some sort of replacement Israel or vicarious Israel or some sort of Israel, they're all about the water ceremony, and they're following the Lord Jesus Christ in baptism. They just picked the wrong baptism. Most of them don't know Christ says he was baptized twice. For having already been water baptized by John, he speaks of his death as a baptism. So our look at things becomes quite different than if we looked at things as having been ransomed. Yeah. And rather than that, we had no standing. We were not in the pawn shop. We were not a possession ransomed. We weren't his to start with. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 15, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We were never under the law. We were never in that situation. The law was merely a schoolmaster. I shouldn't say merely. The law was only a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. But ye have received the spirit of adoption. Mm-hmm. Adoption means I wasn't family.
That's right.
So I'm not Israel. Now I can say Abba Father, but only by the spirit of adoption, only by imputation. So to think that we should have in our Sunday school the boys and girls be taught the limerick about I'm a child of the king and I'm a king's kid is just wrong. That would be somebody who was redeemed by the ransom rather than somebody that was hellbound and deserving it without position and without standing. We don't bring anything to the table beyond our sin debt. We trust the payment for it, and we are then saved by God's grace. We become a part of the church, which is his body. We become a new creature. And again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that we started with, is the most salient of all verses.
Yes.
The Lord Jesus Christ, then, as he deals with you and with me in this, the dispensation of God's grace, is offering us something that we had no rights to, we had no standing for, we had no history of, we had nothing going for us. It's a problem when folks today think that they're still keeping the law and they're enduring to the end and doing all the things that are a requirement of Israel. And what that tells you is they have not differentiated between the kingdom program, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in Israel, and them as being a new creature, the church, which is his body. If we would look at Matthew chapter 10 and see in verse 5 that the Lord Jesus Christ went forth and commanded them in verse 5, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, but into the city, or and into the city of Samaritans, enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus says in Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Amen.
Let that one sink in for a second. Who in this dispensation would be the righteous? There aren't any. So, under legal standing in the law, in Luke 5, some people could, as Job declared himself, to be righteous, have proper standing. Jesus didn't come for them. They were okay. But to call sinners to have the change of mind.
Yes.
Now, in this dispensation, we've got a couple thousand years under our belt now of there being none righteous, no, not one. when the Lord Jesus Christ was sent forth to that nation, Israel, they needed to repent. They'd made a mess.
Yes.
Satan was dominant and heir to their kingdom. Jesus Christ was going to be that ransom for the many. You and I, in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, verse 15, Christ came into the world to save sinners.
Yes.
The saving of sinners, not a change of mind simply, a call to repentance, but salvation from sin is what's now on the table. It's important to note, and you have it fresh in your mind and fresh in your notes. In Matthew chapter 20, we read earlier, he came for many. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, who would have all men to be saved. All, not the laundry detergent, but all people, without distinction, to be saved. So he didn't come for the many in this dispensation. Israel was still preeminent in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Israel is again preeminent in Hebrews through Revelation. It is only in Paul's writings where God has concluded all under sin. That change is very significant. We sometimes fall into the bad thinking pattern that because someone is nice, because someone feeds their puppy and tips the mailman at Christmas time, somebody's nice and keeps their car clean, they're probably Christian people. They're probably saved people because, after all, they're nice. Our Bible tells us not to make such presumptions, not to make such assumptions. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's nobody here that would stand in Luke chapter 5 and be the righteous that Jesus wouldn't have to deal with today. Today, everyone needs the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, God manifest in the flesh, dies, buried, resurrects with victory over death, hell, and the grave.
Amen.
In Acts chapter 28, you read in verse 25, when they agreed among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and be converted. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 8 there. Paul, making a declarative statement in Acts chapter 28 that God's done fooling with Israel. He'll pick up with them again when the prophetic program reinstitutes. But Acts chapter 28, verse 28 is, I don't know how to emphasize this enough, is not the beginning of anything. It's the end for the nation Israel. The shutting down of the prophetic program for this interim time period, which we call the dispensation of God's grace. It's a wonderful thing to know who you are and what you're about and what your program is. It's a troublesome thing to mix law and grace because they won't mix. Oh, you can stir it up and you think things are in suspension, but you stop stirring it up and they'll separate just as quickly. It's Romans chapter 11, verse 6. You can't mix the two. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry shows up and deals with his people, and he's here as their ransom, and he's going to redeem them, in Luke chapter 9. You read in verse 56, the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village, and it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. There's a bookmark verse, if ever I saw one. Yes. I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury the dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. They're not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection. They're preaching the kingdom of God coming to this earth. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If then you get baptized and start going to church, but then on Sundays you start golfing every Sunday, and you had put your hand to the plow, but now you're not fit. These verses are used to teach that if you are not faithful, you've lost it. The Roman Catholic Church will kick you out if you don't go to Mass often enough. The Protestant version of the Roman Catholic Church is the Church of Christ. Mm-hmm. And they'll do exactly the same thing.
Yes.
Because there are five things required in every Church of Christ service. And if you don't partake of those five things, there comes a point in time when you're no longer a member of the body of Christ. Taking Luke chapter 9 and its kingdom promise and its kingdom relationship and attempting to apply it in our dispensation is so confusing, is it not?
Yes.
After all, we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that we've got redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Now, having a complete position, being that which cannot be any longer destroyed, is very different from Luke chapter 9, yes, which is conditional upon pressing on. I tell people all the time to press on because I know the flesh is lazy.
Yes.
I know we have too many toys and we get distracted. Excuses. My. And we now live in a time where it's instant gratification or nothing. Which means we never set a deadline for a week from tomorrow.
No.
If we don't get it done instantly, we'll never get it done. I've had to tell person after person about the Dispensational Bible Institute, set a deadline as to when you're going to be finished.
Yeah.
Make it something reasonable. Make it like 9 months or a year out. But set a date. Otherwise, it'll never happen. And too often that turns out I'm prophetic and I'm right. Again in Luke chapter 19 this time, Jesus said unto him in verse 9, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which is lost. Crooked, lazy, spiritualized preaching would have you think that this verse has Jesus coming to your house. There was a very popular and very famous gospel tract, the title of which was, What If Jesus Came to Your House?
Yeah.
Would you have to hide the beer cans? Would you have to turn off the TV? Would you have to hunt in the back of the closet for the Bible? And it was all that kind of guilt trip kind of stuff. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Oh, my Aunt Fanny is lost. that's not what this is about. It's the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not your Aunt Fanny. We live in a day and time when nobody has right position. And that's an important emphasis in this morning's unit of study. Israel had standing and lost it. We never had standing. We don't get standing. Christ's standing is imputed on our account.
Amen.
We were worthless. We're still worthless. Without Christ, there's no value to us. It's all about Him, which is why Galatians 2:20 is so important. That's why Titus Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 is so important. That our life is hid. My sweetie would like her gravestone to say accepted in the beloved. Because that's all we got going for us.
Amen.
That's the whole thing. It's not she did this and she did that, and she could have a big tombstone listing her resume, but all she wants is accepted in the beloved. Unsaved, headed for hell, with no merit, not a part of God's chosen people. We are accepted in the beloved on the merits of Christ's payment for our sins. In Romans chapter 11, you see the question asked in verse 11, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Israel's fall, the provocation of Israel, has a side benefit of Gentile salvation. We don't like being less than 100% of the attention. It's amazing how people are more interested, I think, these days in going viral than they are in doing anything meaningful. It's to get attention.
Yeah.
It's to be the next instant sensation, the next instant millionaire. I think cats playing the piano will always be more popular on the internet than anything you or I might ever do. We want it to be all about us. I don't know how much attention you've paid. It's not worthy of much attention to Lance Armstrong's mea culpa with Oprah this past week. What a phony. What a heartless, mean-spirited, nasty rascal.
Yes.
All those years destroying person after person.
Yes.
Why? It was all about him. Everything in the world was about him. Did he get his testicular cancer because of the dope? And he hides behind his foundation to bathe himself in more glory when it's all self-destructive behavior from the get-go? Oprah did a lot better at asking questions than he did at answering them.
Yes.
But it's all about him.
Yeah.
I use that as an example, and now I'm going to get mean with it. We want the Bible to be all about us.
Yes, we do.
We want every verse on every page to have a promise for me. God's love letter for me. Mm-hmm. When 90% of us for somebody else.
Yeah.
Oops. You get plenty. You get salvation in heavenly places. But there's a tendency to want it all, isn't there? Israel has fallen. And now in this dispensation, it's important to notice in Romans chapter 11 where you are in verse 7, they hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. It is an amazing thing that whether it be the Friends of Israel ministry or Israel My Glory or this messianic ministry or that one, they all think Israel still has standing. And that if they just would behave and keep the Torah and go to the Wailing Wall, that everything will be okay. I remember screaming at the radio, listening to Pat Robertson when he was running for president. He said so many stupid things. You could write a book just of his stupid things with no narrative, just his words.
Yeah.
He did another great one this past week attacking women for being ugly, right? What a maroon. Bugs Bunny's got him pegged. Pat Robertson said, Jews, if they keep the law, they still get to go to heaven. That is so stupid, ignorant on so many... No Jew ever thought he was going to go to heaven.
No.
There is no heaven in Judaism. Mm-hmm. You know that, but Pat Robertson, presidential candidate and the head of a mega million-dollar ministry, doesn't know it. The idea that Israel is today God's chosen people is a central tenet of Friends of Israel and Israel My Glory. You've got approximately 7 million Jewish people. To have them still have standing, to still be God's chosen people and have Genesis chapter 12, the first three verses, still operating, would require that God not care that they rejected his son 2,000 years ago and reject him to this day.
Yeah.
Ridicule the Messiah of Christianity. Yeah. How would that work out? It's mind-bending.
Yes.
We, in quote-unquote Christian circles, think the prophetic clock is still operating, 1948 and the Balfour Declaration and the reinstitution of Israel and all of that kind of business. And how many people put egg all over their own faces by predicting the one generation after 1948 would be the end of everything?
Yeah.
Hal Lindsey did it. Pete Ruckman did it. Colin, I can't think of Colin's last name. But Edgar C. Wisenant, man after man, put his reputation on the line, wrote books, made millions. Maybe that's more important than the reputation of getting things right.
Yeah.
That 1988, oops, maybe 1994, and all based on prophetic fulfillment in 1948, which there wasn't any.
No.
Well, every Hebrew person on planet Earth today, observant, nominal, they've all rejected Christ.
Yes.
On what basis would they be heirs to the promises? Having rejected their Messiah, to this day, they're waiting for a different Messiah. Mm-hmm. Now, I have a pet theory that we'll have to see from heavenly places because we won't be here. But I think all these unsaved Jewish people are going to get their Messiah.
Yeah.
And he's going to be the same guy that Ahmadinejad is waiting for, the Mahdi.
Yeah.
And this great personage of Israel and the Muslims is going to make peace. Oh, there is some Bible for this, isn't there?
Yes, there is.
And when he makes that peace for a season, mm-hmm. they'll think the Messiah, the Mahdi, has showed up, and the devil will be running things
yeah.
through the Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
That's my pet theory. It's fascinating, isn't it, that Israel's waiting for the Messiah? They missed him, killed him 2,000 years ago. Yeah. And Ahmadinejad and that brand of the Muslims, they're waiting for the 12th Mahdi, the 12th apostle, to show up. They're 12th Imam. And when the Mahdi shows up, for the Mahdi to show up, according to their prophecies, there has to be a maelstrom on the planet. There has to be wars and all sorts of horrific activities, which read a lot like tribulation in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Joel. And the Mormons have a white horse rider that's going to show up. Mm-hmm. By the way, Matai Teo, linebacker, Notre Dame, Mormon. The white horse prophecy, when the Mormon, who's going to save the world, when he shows up riding on that white horse, Revelation 19, maybe Revelation 6 would be more like it.
Yes.
A conflagration on the world, and he's going to rescue everything. Isn't it weird? They all say kind of the same thing. I believe, and again, this is a pet theory of mine, when 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about a strong delusion, I don't think we're waiting for it. I think it's here. Better than two-thirds of practicing Christianity expects Jesus to come and not the Antichrist.
Yes.
That's post-millennialism. That's amillennialism.
Yes.
They're not looking for the Antichrist. They're not looking for meeting the Lord in the air.
No.
So the differentiation between the Lord Jesus Christ coming to Israel and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in our dispensation is stark and has ramifications, has permutations that matter.
Yes, amen.
They matter in one's world view. I don't for one minute think that things are getting better or that they're going to. Sorry about that. I'm a negative Nelly. I'm the ants at your picnic. I'm the cold, wet blanket. The idea that we are getting better as a people kind of falls into evolutionary thinking.
Yes.
But it certainly is a part of kingdom theology that we're bringing in the kingdom, and I know better than that.
Yes.
The thing that I find hilarious is how people are able to compartmentalize different sections of the Bible, and they say, well, I believe this compartment, and I believe this compartment, but they don't realize that the two compartments actually are part of one whole, and you can't compartmentalize them. They have to come together.
Yeah.
So my Pentecostal friends, the king's kid bringing in the kingdom, are actually trying to keep the Antichrist from coming by how they vote and how they live and that kind of stuff. If the Bible's right, and it is,
yes,
the next major figure to show up in history is going to be the son of perdition.
Yes.
Well, I'm going to pray and make him stop. And they're going to have to rewrite some Bible.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
It's odd, isn't it?
Yeah.
Well, again, one's worldview is dramatically different as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist. I'm not depressed.
No.
I don't run around saying, oh, woe is me. I still press on for the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not, however, going to be duped into thinking that putting some more tax money on that cause or putting some more tax money on that is going to fix anything. I learned a lesson from a gentleman named Ted Engel. He was the warden of the Lebanon Correctional Institute. He said, "I like that you come in. Your guys don't come back." What he was saying was, the recidivism of the inmates that had been through Bible-believing Bible study, and some of them got saved, they didn't come back. They became new creatures.
Amen.
Walked in newness of life.
Amen.
That's all a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
You can throw all the money you want at the public education system. We kind of are.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
You're talking $8,000, $9,000, $10,000 per student. Would you take 10 kids for $250,000 and teach them anything? And the results are fearsome. If you doubled it, I'm going to tell you that it still fails on one level. Making intelligized people capable of doing research. A lot of times, what you know matters less than knowing how to get information.
Yes.
You go to your lawyer's office, what do you see?
Books.
Thousands of dollars worth of books.
Mm-hmm.
He hadn't read them. But he knows where to find stuff in them that apply to your particular case.
Yeah.
So sometimes you don't have to know all the material, you have to know how to access the material. And that's important. Rather than producing that, John Dewey back in the 30s, he made the point that we need a pliable citizenry. Pliable. Like silly putty. Like Play-Doh. You can't make them too smart or they'll be smarter than you. We can't have that. So dumb them down. Wow. Society today is scary. Never has it been easier to get information, and never have people had less in their heads.
Yeah.
My negative, people say that you're a pessimist. No, I'm very optimistic.
Yeah.
I'm positive about what's happening. I know what's happening. And I'm not going to be fooled into thinking that your humanism works, because it doesn't. The only thing that works, as the warden said, was salvation.
Amen.
They get saved, they don't come back.